So a few Sabbaths ago, I walk into a church, and I want to try this Sabbath greeting. So I walk in. I haven't been there before. I'm going to be preaching, but I see it looks like maybe he's the elder. So I just walk in, and I smile. Happy salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone day, I say to him. I'm thinking he's going to smile back. He doesn't. He looks at me confused. And he said, "Happy, you better keep the Ten Commandments before Jesus comes day." I realized what kind of Adventist church I was in. So I said, "Happy, if we love him, we'll keep his commandments day." To which he responded, "Happy, the investigative judgment is underway, and you better be ready because Jesus is coming soon day." To which I responded and said, "Happy, I've read Daniel 7 and 8, and it says judgment is in favor of the saints of the Most High God, not against them, day." I wanted to stop right there to end on a positive gospel note. But I did feel like that brother needed to be rebaptized. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for your love and grace. You are truly amazing, and we want to know you. We want to know you, Lord, not only with our minds, but with our hearts. We want to fall in love with you. We want to see you as you really are, Lord. So please aid us right now. Speak to us with clarity in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in July of 2016, I walked randomly into a salon to get a haircut. I had been traveling for a while, and I just needed to just go somewhere. So I just picked the first place that I saw on the street, pulled the car over. It says they cut hair. So I walked in and I said, "Is there anybody available here to do a haircut without an appointment?" And there was a young lady there who stepped up and said, "Yeah, I have nobody right now. I'll cut your hair." I said, "I'm Ty." She said, "Well, I'm Mandy." I said, "Hi, Mandy." She looked at me like she was probably 22, 23, something like that. So I sat in the chair. She put that cape around me. And you know how when you're sitting there, you can see the other person in the mirror. So that's where we're getting eye contact. So as she begins cutting my hair, I notice that Mandy looks sad. She's not upbeat. She's not happy. Truth is, I wasn't very happy because something horrible had just happened in July of 2016. So I wondered if she was thinking about what I was thinking about. Because it was all over the news. There was that individual, that man, who drove that multi-ton truck into the group of people in France, killing 86 and wounding over 400. He drove the truck as fast as he could, and then right before he came to the people, he cranked the steering wheel in order for the semi-truck, for the long truck, to mow down as many people as possible. It was a deliberate act of terror and evil. So I wondered if that's what she was thinking about, because that's what I was thinking about. I think everybody was thinking about it in July of 2016. It was horrific. So as we sat there, and I'm trying to chat with her, finally she brings up the subject. She stops cutting my hair and looks at me in the mirror and she says, "So you heard what happened?" I said, "Yeah, I've heard about it." "It's horrible, isn't it?" I said, "Yeah, it's terrible." And then she paused and she started cutting my hair again. I thought, where is this going to go? So then she stopped again. She looked at me in the mirror and she asked me a question. She said, "Mandy, 22, 23 years old, Mandy said to me, 'You don't believe in God, do you?'" Well, her question had a context. There was an incredulous tone in her voice. "You don't believe in God, do you?" As if, "I hope you don't." Because you see, that act, all over the news, was done in the name of God. So that's the context in which the question comes to me with this girl I've never met before. "You don't believe in God, do you?" And just then, I found words coming out of my mouth. I said, actually, no, I don't. She said, oh, I'm glad to hear that. So you're an atheist? I said, yeah. I said, you? Yeah, I'm an atheist too. I said, wow. So there we were in the salon, a couple of atheists. She resumed cutting my hair, and she was a little happier now, knowing that there we were, two humans who did not believe in God. Now, you may be thinking right now, Ty, you compromised your faith. Well, no, actually, I didn't compromise my faith. I elevated it in that moment. Because if I would have simply said, yes, in that context, I believe in God, that would have translated in Mandy's mind to be, ah, you believe in that. Well, in fact, I don't believe in that. In that moment, to say, yes, I believe in God, right off the cuff without any thought, yes, I believe in God, would be affirming in Mandy's mind, actually, what I don't believe, not what I do believe. So we were silent for another moment or two. She continued cutting my hair. And I said, Mandy, but I have a question for you. I said, Mandy, do you have something I can write on, like a napkin or a piece of paper or something? She said, yeah. She ran over to the counter. She got a piece of paper and a pen, and I put it up on her little desk there with her clippers and her combs and everything. And I drew a picture. I said, Mandy, what if God is represented by this box? And she said, but we don't believe in God. I said, yeah, we don't believe in God, but just for a moment here, let's think this through. What if, hypothetically, God is represented by this box? I said, what would you put in the box? What does God, this God you don't believe in, represent? What is it about God that you find repulsive, Mandy? And she just began naming the various things that she didn't believe. And I was just sitting there nodding my head thinking, wow, your unbelief system is precisely as mine. Your non-theology is my non-theology. Our atheism is the same. And here's some of the things she named. Here's some of the things that Mandy had me write in the God box. She said, I don't believe in God because I don't believe in violence. I don't believe in misogyny, inequality, racism, homophobia, xenophobia. I don't believe in political corruption. Well, on that last one, political corruption, let's just pause for a minute and pan out. Because recently, just days ago, somebody asked me, are you a Christian? And again, it was in the context of American politics right now. Because our president is a Christian, with the backing of 83% of evangelical Americans. So this guy asked me, he said, are you a Christian? And immediately I had to say, no. But then I paused and I said, but I am a follower of Jesus. And he said, oh. There's a distinction? I said, oh, yeah, there's a distinction. If I were to simply say in many parts of the world right now, I'm a Christian, that would equate to a certain kind of Christianity, wouldn't it? So I'm with Jesus, but I'm not with all that. Do you understand what I'm saying? So Mandy put all these things in the God box. She said, that's what I don't believe. I said, Mandy, I don't believe any of that either. But I have another question for you, Mandy. Here's my question. What if God, Mandy, is outside of the God box? She said, what? But we don't believe in God. I said, no, we don't, but maybe we do. She said, maybe we do? I said, yeah, Mandy, maybe we do. She said, well, I don't. I said, neither do I. I said, but maybe you do. She said, maybe I do, but do you? And I said, Mandy, what if God is outside of the God box? I said, Mandy, let me ask you a question. What if God himself is an atheist? She said, well, that would be wonderful. I said, I think God is an atheist. She said, well, so God doesn't believe any of that stuff? Violence and misogyny and inequality. And so God's not behind all? I said, I don't think so. She said, you're not an atheist, are you? I said, well, Mandy, neither are you. She said, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, Mandy, what if everything that you and I don't believe is precisely what is not true about God? And what if everything you do believe, Mandy, tell me what you do believe. She said, well, I believe in justice. I said, check. I believe in equality. Check. And she had a belief system. A very, very beautiful belief system. I said, Mandy, what if all the beautiful things you believe are true of God? And what if everything untrue, what if everything evil, what if everything ugly is in the process of coming untrue? What if only the beautiful things remain for eternity? And what if all the ugly things are in the process of passing away? I said, would you want to believe that? She said, yeah, I'd want to believe that. And I said, what if God is the source of all the beautiful things, but he stands with you and I against all the bad things? She said, She finished the haircut. We were done. And I found myself realizing that I had just encountered a young adult named Mandy, who's a part of what I am increasingly calling the justice generation. These are people with very high standards. Their morality is oftentimes more well-defined than the morality of people who occupy pews on Saturday morning and Sunday morning. And people who put their hands on top of Bibles and swear to uphold the Constitution of the United States of America. Whatever the case may be, there are a lot of people who don't believe what you and I hopefully don't believe. And there are a lot of people who do believe what we do believe. But maybe they just need to put the right face with the right name or the right face with the right characteristics. Maybe we're matchmakers. Maybe that's what evangelism is. Maybe people are longing to fall in love, and our calling is to introduce them to somebody beautiful enough to be worthy of their love, rather than trying to force people to believe what they don't believe. So let's just listen to some atheists for a minute. These are some of the most prominent unbelievers in the world right now. This is Taylor Schillings. She is the star of a wildly popular, I don't know if here, but in the United States, television show called Orange is the New Black. So Taylor Schilling is asked about her belief system. Turns out she has an unbelief system. And her unbelief system is that she's an atheist. And when the journalist asked her why, she said, I can't get behind some supreme being who weighs in on the Tony Awards. That's an award that people like her, actors, are given for good performances in acting. So when the actors come up to the stage to receive their Grammy Award or their Tony Award or whatever, oftentimes they'll say, oh, I couldn't have done this without God's help. And this is America. Everything's from God. And so God, thank you for this award. She's saying, I can't get behind some supreme being who actually cares whether an actor gets a Tony Award while millions of people are whacked with machetes. She's referring to the Rwandan genocide. She says, I don't believe in that. Now, I want to ask you a question right now, in all honesty. Do you agree or disagree with her unbelief system? I think you agree with it. She goes on, I don't believe that a billion Indians, that is the population, the largely Hindu population of India, I don't believe that a billion Indians are going to hell. I don't think we get cancer to learn life lessons. She's, in a lay language, she's describing determinism or Calvinism or predestination. So she's saying, I don't believe that stuff. Well, let me just ask you tonight. Do you share her unbelief? Of course you do, as a Seventh-day Adventist. Now, if you were a theologically astute Baptist, you would not. You would argue against her. Please hold on to that for a minute. If you were a theologically astute Baptist, if you were John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul, may he rest in peace, if you were John Piper, if you were the run-of-the-mill Calvinist preacher, you would argue with her. As a Seventh-day Adventist, though, you're like nodding your head. You're like, well, yeah, Taylor and I, we have the same unbelief system. Okay, what about this lady, Gwyneth Paltrow? She's also a very prominent, outspoken atheist. And when she's asked what she doesn't believe, she says religion is the cause of all the problems in the world. Now you can argue with her and say, oh, that's a little bit of an exaggeration. But come on, it's just a little bit of an exaggeration, isn't it? She says it causes war, doesn't it? More people have died because of religious conflict than any other reason, she says. Oh, you can dispute the numbers, but the general vicinity of what she's saying is accurate. Yes or no? Now, I want you to notice something about Taylor and Gwyneth. When they're articulating their atheism, it has nothing to do with evolutionary biology. It's ideological atheism. It's philosophical atheism. It's theological atheism. It's moral atheism. She's against war. Are you? Are you? So if you're against war and Gwyneth's against war, I think you're actually more in the company of your fellow unbelievers with Gwyneth and Taylor than you are with, just put the name there, of any prominent evangelical preacher. So what about this guy, Brad Pitt? He was raised in the Midwest, in Baptist territory in the United States. And Brad Pitt says, I was brought up being told that things were God's way. That's Calvinism. That's just straight up Reformed theology. All right? Predestination. Everything happens for a reason. When it's your time to go, you'll die. If it's not your time, you won't. God controls everything. Cancer, child abuse, everything. God is sovereign over all. He says, I was taught to believe that. And when things didn't work out, it was God's plan. He doesn't know what to call it theologically, but this is just basic Catholic Protestant theology. He says, I was raised to believe that. I don't understand, he goes on to describe his unbelief system. I don't understand the idea of a God who says, so now words are in God's mouth here, you have to acknowledge me. You have to say that I'm the best, and then you'll get eternal happiness. So then he concludes. He says, this is God's talk, according to him. This is what he was taught to believe God would say. And if you won't, then you don't get in. You don't get into heaven unless you say, God, you're the greatest. Glory to God. You're amazing. God, praise God. Whether you believe it or not, whether you feel it or not, you better say it. And so he says, now, Brad Pitt, obviously he's an intelligent dude. He says, this is amazing. It seems to be about ego, and I can't see God operating from ego, so it made no sense to me. So are you with Brad or against? I'm not talking about any other aspect of his life, definitely not his serial marriage situation. Are you with Brad theologically or are you against him? As a Seventh-day Adventist, if you know what you believe, now there are a lot of Seventh-day Adventists who don't know what they believe, but if you're a Seventh-day Adventist who actually knows the theological underpinnings of Adventism, you're more with Brad than you are with John Piper. The point is this. He says, a big question for me was fairness. Is a big question for you fairness? Are you a fairness person? Do you believe in fairness? You think God should be fair? I think you do. I do. So he says, a big question for me was fairness. If I'd grown up in some other religion, like Hinduism or Shintoism or Buddhism or any other ism, if I'd grown up in some other religion, would I get the same shot at heaven as the Christian has? He cares about who? All the others. He's saying, I really would like to believe that if you weren't born in the right place at the right time, that you still have a shot. Would you like to believe that? Would you like to believe that God is fair? Would you like to believe that everyone has a shot at eternal life? So you're with Brad. You're with Brad in his unbelief system. What about Mr. Bean, Rowan Atkinson? This is the only serious thing that has ever come out of his mouth, but it's pretty serious. He says, what is wrong? He's asking us a question. What is wrong with inciting intense dislike of a religion if the activities or teachings of that religion are so outrageous, irrational, or abusive of human rights that they deserve to be intensely disliked? He's asking you a question. You have to answer it. He's saying, what is wrong with disliking religion that hurts people? Is there anything wrong with it? No, of course there isn't. You're with Mr. Bean. You're not with the guy in the truck driving into the group of people. You're not with the guy who shouts, Jesus saves, with an explosive device on himself running into an abortion clinic. You're not with that guy. You're not with the Christian version of American political Christianity. You're not. You're with Mr. Bean. You're with Brad Pitt. You're with Gwyneth Paltrow. You're with, do you see what I'm saying? You're with these people. What about Richard Dawkins? Oh, we're all supposed to hate him. I don't hate him. I think he's thinking. He says, and he's speaking tongue in cheek, right? This is irony. He's saying, oh, an institution guilty of inquisitions, referring to the history of Christianity throughout Europe. An institution guilty of inquisitions, protecting child rapists, homophobia, and misogyny has moral authority. Makes sense, he says. Count me in. Baptize me. Do you want to get baptized on that premise? Of course you don't. If you've read The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, then you noticed that there were very few pages that had anything to do with evolutionary biology. He's not appealing to evolution in order to not believe in God. He's appealing to bad theology and bad Christian practice. He's a protest atheist. In one interview, when somebody pressed him and said, but what if God is nothing like any of that, would you still be an atheist? He said, maybe an agnostic then. He's simply thinking, he's looking at the world and he's saying, I don't believe any of that. What about the late Christopher Hitchens? Probably one of the most intelligent, articulate atheists that's ever walked the earth. You can disagree with his atheism, but I don't think you do. The average Protestant, the average Catholic disagrees with his atheism, but I don't think you do. So he says, characterizing what he doesn't believe, his atheism, he says, God loves you so much that he created hell to torture you forever just in case you don't love him back. So are you with Hitchens or with the thing he's pushing back on? I think you're with Hitchens. I mean, if I had to have a group of friends, if I had to choose my social circle, it would be Dawkins, Hitchens, Pitt, Paltrow. Those would be my buddies, not put the names there. You would have more stress and argument around the dinner table. You'd have more to disagree with the average Calvinist than you would with these guys. Their unbelief system is worth ascribing to, because the fact is that we are living at a major transitional point in human history right now, a transitional point in which something is happening right under our noses. It's happening. Where bad religion is giving way to widespread unbelief. Which begs the question, unbelief in what? Or do we even want to ask that question? Would we rather just say, I believe in God, Jesus saves, let us close with prayer, what's for lunch? You sit down on an airplane and somebody says, do you believe in God? Or are you just going to say, yeah? Or are you going to say, yeah, no? Could we talk about this a little bit more? Oh, you're one of those Christians / Donald Trump. Yeah, no. Kind of not. Do you want to go any further with the discussion, or do you just want to say, yep, I'm one of those? Well, evangelistically, we need to position ourselves where God has positioned us. There's a historical trajectory that's before us in what we as Seventh-day Adventists call Bible prophecy. According to Daniel and Revelation, and this is Daniel and Revelation 101, this is just storming through the material. Essentially, Daniel and Revelation say that there will be four successive movements or epochs down through history. There will be the apostolic church, Jesus, the apostles, and a church will be born. And that church came into existence, followed by what the New Testament prophesied to be a great apostasy, a great falling away. Something would happen that would cause the apostolic church to descend in some way into apostasy. But then Bible prophecy says that in response, now this is crucial to understand, if you really want to understand history, this is the basic lay of the land, especially for Western Europe, well, all of Europe. Basically, bad religion or Christendom gave birth to atheism. This is that chapter in the book, The Great Controversy, by Ellen White called The French Revolution, in which she simply takes the position that atheism was born to the stage of human history as a violent emotional reaction against bad religion. People couldn't handle eternal torment, purgatory, and the salvation by works system anymore. It made no sense. So they said, we don't believe in God. Atheism was born to the stage of human history 150 years before Darwin. It's not largely a movement of scientific unbelief. It's largely a movement of moral outrage and theological blowback. So according to the lay of the land in Bible prophecy, the rise of atheism is to be followed. Well, just look at the passages. Look at the text. Adventism is birthed to the stage of human history strategically at that point in history when bad religion has defamed the character of God so grossly that it has produced atheism. So Adventism, if taken in its historical flow, was born to the stage of history with a mission, with a purpose, to paint an alternative picture of God, to give unbelievers something worth believing in, to create a theological beauty that people could lean into. I am convinced that if a theologically astute Seventh-day Adventist could have a conversation with Brad Pitt, Gwyneth Paltrow, Taylor Schillings, that we would say things they've never heard before. They'd be like, what? So you're a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian, but not that kind. So you're a Christian and you don't believe in eternal torment? Nope. You would have things to say as a Seventh-day Adventist that nobody else in the world could say. This is our time in history as Seventh-day Adventists. We were born to the stage of human history to paint an alternative picture of God that is breathtakingly beautiful. And here's our marching orders. Revelation 10, verse 11. You Adventists, you must prophesy. You must say something. You must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and language groups and kings. You have something to say. You have something to communicate to the world. But, and this is just so hard to say, but I'm going to say it. But if we, as Seventh-day Adventists, move in the direction of elevating non-essential issues to the level of essential, we will deny our prophetic calling. The fact is that something is going on right now among us as a people that we need to sit up and take notice of. I'm going to suggest to you that you should view yourself as a Seventh-day Adventist as something like this, and us as a people. There are what I'm going to call absolutes. There are things that are non-negotiable, like the Ten Commandments, for example. You can't be a Seventh-day Adventist and be a serial bank robber. You can be a bank robber and repent, but you can't be an active bank robber and be a Seventh-day Adventist. I could give other examples, okay? But those are absolutes. And then there are doctrines. There are doctrinal orthodoxies. I mean, come on, think about it. If I said to you tonight, actually, you know, you guys, I've done some study, and I've decided that God does torture people forever and ever. You would call my local conference and say, you know what? You got a heretic over here in Norway, and you need to either convince him against eternal torment, or he shouldn't be a pastor. And you would be okay with me being removed from pastoral work, wouldn't you, if I adopted eternal torment? Wouldn't you? You'd say, oh man, Ty, we like you, but you're not an Adventist anymore. So do yourself a favor and become a real estate agent. Do something else with your life, but you can't be running around teaching eternal torment and be a Seventh-day Adventist. I'd say, oh man, you're right. I've changed my mind on that. I'm really not. So there are some doctrinal verities. Would you agree? Yeah. Okay, and then there are our opinions. You have some, I have some. Mine are better than yours. And that's the point, isn't it, with opinions? Yes or no? Isn't that the point? The point is, I think mine are better than yours, and you think yours are better than mine. That's why they're opinions. They're not non-negotiables. They have nothing to do with defining orthodoxy. They're not moral absolutes, are they? No, they're not. And can you and I have different opinions on non-essentials and still be shoulder to shoulder as fellow believers preaching the gospel? Can we? I would hope so. Maybe not. Well, then there's speculations. This is like, you know, your view of the seven trumpets versus my view. This is, you know, the King James Version of the Bible should be the only Bible allowed in the pulpit. Well, actually, you should stop saying that and don't share that publicly. There should not be any cheese allowed at the potluck. You know, you need to stop talking. Just keep that private. Do you see what I'm saying? These are opinions. These are speculations. Okay? So here's the thing that I'm suggesting to you. We have, I'm going to call it a moral responsibility. We have a moral responsibility to not make moral issues out of amoral issues or non-moral issues. The highest standard for us right now is to not strain gnats while swallowing camels, to quote Jesus. The highest standard is to not make essential what is not essential. Because we're called upon to prophesy before the world. Jesus came into the world and he adopted our situation. He became human. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word, who was completely, utterly transcendent and beyond us, became flesh and dwelt among us. God literally condescended to ontologically and culturally become one of us. The fact is that to be incarnational, as we see it happening in Jesus, is to come down in humility to where people are. It is to come close in empathy to where people are. It's to come as others in solidarity with them. This is what we see in the example of Jesus. Or let me say it my own way. This is what I think John chapter 1, verse 14 is saying. That love necessitates, it's not optional, love necessitates contextualization. Love necessitates meeting people where they are. So much so that you will find that even in the world of business, this is a principle of success. The Tipping Point by Malcolm Gladwell, he says, that's your responsibility. What, Malcolm? What is our responsibility? Your responsibility as a person, as a human being, to constantly be updating your positions on as many things as possible. This is your responsibility. If you're going to do well in the world of business, you need to be updating. If you're going to do well in the world of ideas, you need to be updating. As if you don't, and if you don't contradict yourself on a regular basis, then you're not thinking. Somebody said to me, I don't know, a few years ago, they said, Ty, you're saying things that you didn't say 20 years ago. I said, well, I kept reading. I was 18. What did you expect? Do you want me to keep believing everything that I believed the moment I believed? I don't think so. They said, well, Ty, you need to be careful. I said, no, you need to be careful. Because the fact is that if you're not thinking, he goes on and says, if everyone has to think outside of the box, maybe it's the box that needs fixing. Okay, I'm going to suggest to you that that's true of religion and theology as well. And the box that needs fixing is the God box. Because God is outside of the general parameters of what people think is true of God. We have something to say that is absolutely amazing. I'm going to suggest to you something that you may or may not like. I'm going to go ahead and say it anyway. And, you know, I live in the United States. I'll go back. You'll never invite me again. It's fine. I don't care. Okay? Ellen White was a doctrinal minimalist, and she was a cultural progressive. Now, the only reason you and I think she was a doctrinal maximalist and a cultural conservative is because we're looking at her from our modern period of time and examining what she thought and how she lived in her very puritanical time. Everybody back then looked more conservative than us. Just look at pictures of all of the most liberal people in politics and society at the time of Ellen White, and they all look crazy. They all look insane by our standards. But here's the thing. Ellen White was a cultural progressive, and here's how I know that to be true. She says, and I'm quoting from her, there must be no fixed rules. Our work is a progressive work, and there best be room left for methods to be improved upon. So my summary of that is that the first rule when making rules is to make as few rules as possible. That's what she's saying. She goes on and she says, listen, when the practices of the people, whoever you're ministering to, the people of Norway, the people of the southern United States is the context here. When the practices, the cultural lifestyle practices of the people do not come into conflict with the law of God, you may conform to them. Now don't become a heroin addict to win heroin addicts. Be reasonable. But she's essentially saying, become as worldly as you can without sinning. That's what she's saying. If the workers fail to do this, to adopt the practices of the people, if the workers fail to do this, they will not only hinder their own work, but they will place stumbling blocks in the way of those whom they labor and hinder them from accepting the truth. People will say no thank you to Jesus because of us. Do you want people to push back on the gospel because we've added a bunch of stuff to it that Jesus never even talked about? I don't think so. So the default mode should be freedom and individuality within the Church of God, not restriction and uniformity. This is basic, basic, basic common sense. This is just the way we are to operate in a world we're trying to win for Christ. And so here's my conclusion. I'm going to suggest to you that if I elevate my cultural heritage as a white European in America, if I elevate my cultural heritage, my aesthetic tastes in art and music and poetry and fashion and whatever, if I elevate my aesthetic taste and my extra biblical opinions to the level of moral absolutes or doctrinal orthodoxies, what's the net effect of that? Well, I'm insisting that the gospel is only for people like me. And there's a whole bunch of other people in the world who aren't like me. So Adventism was birthed for beauty, not for weirdness. Adventism was birthed to paint a beautiful picture of God and to keep essentials essential and to be willing to compromise on everything else that is not essential. We're not called upon to go to the world to make Adventists like us. We're called upon to preach the gospel to the world and to lead them to Jesus. Thanks for your time.